So we probably have all experienced spending time around a campfire, being able to go get the wood, stacking that up, getting some kindling, building that, and then starting that fire, sometimes easy, sometimes not so easy. My oldest son was very good at starting campfires. We'd do some tent camping and those types of things. And I remember the warmth that you would have from around the campfire, the ability to sit there and either cook hot dogs over the fire or just sit there and chat and talk with friends and have great conversation. So a campfire can be very comforting, very warm, and very friendly, especially if there's cold nights. I remember one time when I went camping when I was in college down in the Tucson, Arizona area, but it was in February, and I went up to Mount Lemmon, which was an actual ski area, and we camped on the snow and right near a cliff, and it was very, very cold. We got out, we started up the campfire and got the warmth from that, and then when everybody went to bed, it got very, very cold and decided we'd go out and start that fire up again. So we know that we can have positives from fire, but then there's also the negative side of that too. Sometimes a campfire or something else like that can get out of control, as has done several times we've seen in the recent years out in California, and turns into a forest fire, which then affects much in the way of property, can affect a lot in the way of human life, people being evacuated and people going back to their homes and things completely destroyed down to the foundation. So fire has the power of being a positive, and it can be a negative. Today I want to talk about in the Bible how fire is used and used with the burnt offering and how that reflects on us as Christians. So from the physical side of things, fire can be used to provide warmth. Talked about a campfire. Also, as my children were young, we were on 25 acres in western North Carolina. We were fortunate to have that. Our only source of heat in the cabin that we had on that property was a fireplace. So we could teach the work ethic of being able to cut the firewood, split the firewood, but we had to have that to provide heat because in the wintertime it would get very cold. So we needed to have that heat source. Many people also use fire for being able to read by, and in years gone by, candles and oil lanterns and things of that sort. You can put in your notes Acts 28 and verse 2. I'll have you turn to 1 Peter, but I'm going to just read Acts 28 and verse 2. Because in this verse, before Paul was getting bit by a snake in verse 3 on the island of Malta, it is said, "And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." So in order to help out with the cold, they were able to have a fire built for them. So we can see that from the Bible. Fire also can purify things that are polluted. It can purify things that are polluted. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 7. Now, I've worked in the casting industry for most of my adult life. After I got out of college, I've been in that for most of my working life. So dealing with different metals, and one of the things is we constantly look to purify those metals. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. God tells us that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how important our faith is to God, and being compared here to tested by fire. Now, when refining gold, and nowadays they can use chemical methods to be able to break gold down and all the impurities down into a powder form, but if it's a large amount of gold, they still will use the refining method and what they've done for down through the generations for years and years. The refining flame is one of the oldest methods of refining metals. Mentioned even in the Bible, refining by fire is the preferable method for large quantities of gold.
In ancient times, the refining involved a craftsman sitting next to a hot fire with molten gold in a crucible being stirred and skimmed to remove the impurities or dross that rose to the top of the molten metal. Now, you can be turning to Zechariah chapter 13, but I'll tell you this, that we do that with our aluminum even today. We use A380 aluminum, and some of that dross will float to the top. We now put in what is called a flux, which goes down in the metal and floats up and picks up impurities as it's going to be able to get a cleaner melt bath than before. But the concept is still there. As it would, the gold would have been stirred, and that would be a very, very hot job because they would get that up to sometimes up to 1,000 degrees Celsius. But you turn that temperature way up, stir that, and then those impurities float to the top. You can skim those impurities off and then be left with nearly 100% pure gold. Not quite 100%, but nearly, getting very close to it. Talking about the end times here in Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 13, starting in verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And in verse 9, I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, just as we brought out before. With gold, you would heat that up and the dross would come off. Same thing with silver, same thing with aluminum. Most all metals allow that. So we'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. Talking here about trials and difficulties that each and every one of us have in our lives. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God, representing the purity and the holiness. From this system, this way of cleansing metals, looking at it and using that, and God showing that, yes, we go through difficulties, we go through the fire, if you will, and then that dross is coming up to the top, and he'll be scooping that off as we are drawing closer to God, developing his godly character and righteousness in our lives, so we become more pure as a Christian. Fire also eliminates the worthless, if you will. I'll read this, Matthew 7 and verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. So if you have a tree and it's not performing well, what will you do? You'll take that, cut it down, and put it in the fire. I worked for Weyerhaeuser as a summer intern when I was going to college between my junior and senior year. I was able to take my first helicopter ride then, but the concept was they took us to a nursery, out in the middle of the nursery, and they showed us the trees that they were growing. Now, they had systems, and it's interesting because we understand about grafting as Christians and understanding God's word. But what they would do is they had fast-growing trees, and then those that were not performing well, they would cut in a V shape. They probably have different methods now. And they would take that upper portion of the tree off, and they would put, they could put the same type or other types right into that and allow it to heal up and grow, grafting it in, and they could get trees that would grow healthy and that would grow fast. For them, they were looking for wood, so that's the fruit that they were looking for. They would take the trees that were not producing, they would then graft these in, and what would they do with the poor performers? And they would catch them when they were small, that they were poor performers. They would throw those into a fire, or in their case, they might just turn that into chips, but oftentimes into fire. So just like it says in Matthew 7 and verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. God expects fruit. He expects that as we are growing as Christians, that we are going to be showing more and more of the fruits of the Spirit. Fire also gives light. Turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. But just after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, the Pharaoh let the Israelites go. We all know the story. And God then led his people out of Egypt. And here we see in Exodus 13 and verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." From the Encyclopedia of the Bible, "Pillar of Fire and Cloud," when Israel left Succoth and reached the edge of the wilderness, Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in pillar of fire to give them light. Thereafter, the pillar guided, protected Israel as they journeyed. Normally, the cloud by day and the fire by night moved in front of Israel to point the way. As Israel left Egypt, however, just thought this was interesting, the cloud moved to the rear, as we know, to provide protection from the Egyptians as they were coming up upon Israel. We understand that fire gives light. Whenever you light a match, or you take and you light an oil lamp, or if you just have a campfire, you understand that that fire provides light. You put in your notes Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." We know that one, a very common scripture, but it's powerful because that's what God truly expects from us as his children, that we are using his word to be able to be a lamp unto our feet so we can see where our feet are going, where we as Christians are moving forward, the things we do with our feet. And it's a light to our path, which shows further, giving us vision to be able to see, this is the direction I want you to go in. Simple and yet powerful scriptures. Fire is also used in severe judgment. So let's turn to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15 we'll start. "But fire devours." We've all seen the fires on the news for out in California and other places, but most often it seems to be that we hear about them in California and how they rage on from time to time. And then that raging on devours entire cities sometimes, small cities. There was a camp fire. I believe the area was called Camp, and it came in and destroyed a town of 27,000 people, nearly 30,000 people. Not the people, but all of their homes and everything. They got most of them evacuated out. So fire has the ability to purify, to cleanse, to bring light, to bring warmth for us, but it also has devastating power that can destroy. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, talking about the end times. "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand." Dropping down to verse 19, "O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. For the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures." Continuing on in Joel 2, and in verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spreading over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such of them, even for many successive generations." In Joel 2, verse 3 here, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape." Many of you perhaps have seen areas that have been ravaged by forest fires. I grew up in the Portland, Oregon area, and there was a massive fire in the Cascade Mountains, so between Portland and when we would go out to the coast. My parents would take us out there, and as we would go, there was a section where it was just devastated. I mean, it was just burned sticks sticking up in the air, a few branches sticking out a little bit, but just a burned, scorched earth area can be so devastating, and yet that can start from just one small match. Matthew chapter 18, talking about fire can devour. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 7 and 8. Matthew 18, starting in verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offense comes. So we need to be careful about causing offenses. We know that. But in verse 8 here, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Now, you can start turning to Daniel chapter 3, but we understand that what God is talking about here is we need to, as it says, lay aside every weight that would ensnare us to be able to sin. Whatever it is, throw that off. Throw that off with the clothing of the old man. Get that out of the way. Whatever we need to do, if something is causing us to stumble, something is causing us to sin, then we need to sever that and be able to move forward and drawing closer to God. Daniel chapter 3, we know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they had the fiery furnace. Daniel 3 and in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Down to verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. I remember reading that to our children many times, and they could constantly remember that burning fiery furnace, and they would constantly repeat that. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down, and they were called before Nebuchadnezzar, because that would stand out with everybody else bowing down now, wouldn't it? So they were called before Nebuchadnezzar, and in verse 15, now if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And the next part of this is the part that is so powerful in our lives, because it goes beyond just the physical. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So even if God doesn't save us, then we are still going to follow God because he knows what's right for us. The king had the mighty men cast the three into the furnace, and the men that cast them in there died because the furnace was so hot. It just burned and devoured them up. But in verse 25, look, he, King Nebuchadnezzar, answered, I see four men walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. We know the rest of the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out, and the king acknowledges the God of Israel is God. Point, God walks in the fire with us. We will have trials. We will be purified. That is God's plan for us. The dross will be taken away, but it takes heat to be able to do that. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. We can pick this up, that God does not leave us alone. When we have our trials, when we have our difficulties, he will be there with us. Isaiah chapter 43, starting in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I am with you. God will be there as we go through the trials and difficulties of life. When the fire gets hot, God will be there. He will help us to be able to get through those. How do we keep a life that's continuously burning for God? So now, turning that from the fire being able to burn and scorch and cause devastation, which it does physically. We see that in the forest fires and other things in the news. It will, in the end times, it will be devouring. But now let's look at that and say, how do we, as Christians, live a life that's continuously burning for God? How do we keep growing in our spiritual walk rather than wavering month to month or week to week or day to day? This is something that many wrestle with. I know I have, and I'm sure each of you have. Now, when I think of wrestling, I grew up as an athlete, but I was not a wrestler. And I always looked at the wrestlers, and I'm like, all right, you got these skinny guys running around with, you know, putting, what was it, the plastic wrap around their body and everything and spitting into something and trying to make weight. And I was like, wow, this is really strange. But then in middle school, in eighth grade for PE, I had to take a class that had wrestling as part of that. So I'm like, all right, yeah, we'll go out there. We're just going to flip around on this little mat for a while. I could not believe how physically taxing wrestling was. I was used to running and playing hockey and basketball and football, but all of those you take off for a bit and then you get to stop and rest. You take off, you get to stop and rest. With wrestling, it was constant, and it was only for, I believe, 3 minutes, but you are exerting all of your effort for 3 minutes, and it was very, very taxing. So Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we know that one where it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So whenever I read that scripture, that comes to mind, the fact of wrestling and how difficult that was. And yet that was on a physical basis, and God is talking here on a spiritual basis. Something that means so much more in our life, in our relationship with God. Life is not easy. God does His part. He will walk beside us. When you look into that fiery furnace, like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God will be there with us. Help us through those difficult parts. God will do His part. We need to do our part. We can look to those who went before as an example that we can follow. Let's turn now to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. I want to look at the law of the burnt offering. Law of the burnt offering, and point out a couple of things that we as Christians can learn from this, from the law of the burnt offering, talking about fire, and how we can keep our spiritual lives burning for God. Leviticus chapter 6, starting in verse 8. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his son, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers, and he shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn it in the fat of the peace offerings, and the fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out.'" So we look at that command that God is giving to the priests. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. It must never go out. Can you imagine just the responsibility for that, to make sure that that fire is not going to go out? How easy is it? I mean, when our only source of heat for those 8 years in the cabin on the 25 acres, the fire would go out and it would get very cold in the middle of the night. If it was going to be really cold, I would set an alarm so that I could get up and stoke the fire to be able to make sure that it was going to continually be burning through the night on those coldest nights. But even then, sometimes it would go out early. So it has to be a constant vigil, a constant watch to make sure that it's not going to go out. Although God is writing to the priests, the Levitical priests, and how they are to do their duties in this section of Scripture, there's a lot that we can learn for our spiritual life that can be expressed and look at it as a continual burning fire, a continual burning fire for God. David trusted, and this concept came from, I was reading a book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, and in there he said, and quote here, David's life was a torrent of spiritual desire, and his psalms ring with the cry of the seeker and the glad shout of the finder. So him in the psalms, the point he's bringing out is that you can constantly see David having that right heart, wanting to seek God. Yes, he would stumble, but constantly wanting to seek God and God's way. Continuing on with Tozer in the Pursuit of God, Paul confessed the mainspring of his life to be his burning desire for Christ. And we see in Philippians 3 and verse 8, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. My Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So looking at that, we're looking at that saying, all right, the idea was that Paul has a burning desire, and we can read through all of his writings and see that that burning desire is there. The question we can ask is my life on fire for God? Do I have that passion, that burning desire for God? Or do we get caught up and busy in life and, oh, I was going to study today. I'll study twice as much tomorrow. Have we lost our passion for God? Why is this relevant to us? We often think of the Old Testament sacrifices as simply typical of Christ's death, and they are. We can clearly see that. In a book entitled The Law of the Offerings by Andrew Jukes, and this is seen as a very good book on talking about the offerings of the Old Testament. So on pages 55 and 56, I'm going to quote from this, and this is again the Law of the Offerings from Andrew Jukes. Offerings were divided into two great and distinctive classes. First, the sweet savor offerings, which were all oblations for acceptance, and secondly, those offerings which were not of a sweet savor and which were required as an expiation for sin. So you had the two sin offerings, and you had the three that had the sweet savor, if you will. The first class, comprising the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, were offered on the bronze altar which stood in the court of the tabernacle. The second class, the sin and trespass offerings, were not consumed on the altar. Some of them were burnt on the earth without the camp, so outside the camp. Again, the idea there is representing sin, and don't want that to be in the camp. We want that to be outside of the camp. So the second class, sin and trespass offerings, were not consumed on the altar. Some of them were burnt on the earth without the camp. Others the priest ate, having first sprinkled the blood for atonement. In the first class, sin is not seen or thought of, as it is faithful Israelite giving a sweet offering to the Eternal. The offerer came for acceptance as a worshiper. So the first three, looking at that, and the burnt offering being part of that, that looking at getting acceptance from God as coming to them with pure worship in their heart. In the second class, the sin and trespass offerings, he came as a sinner to pay the penalty for the sin and the trespass. And we know that they couldn't pay for that sin, but the concept was there, and God was setting this up for the duality. But, and continuing on with Andrew Jukes, but the sweet aroma offering, the offerer appears as a man in perfectness, and in his offering stands the trial of fire. That is, God's searching holiness and accepted as a fragrant savor, all ascends a sweet offering to the eternal. So, in the case of the burnt offering, you see the love of God and the love for God that is coming out. Ephesians, you put this in your note, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. For a sweet-smelling aroma, Ephesians 5 and verse 2. So continue with Andrew Jukes, continues on saying, Jesus, both in the burnt offering and the sin offering, stood as our representative. We have here what we may in vain search for elsewhere, man giving to God what truly satisfies him. So the idea that he's trying to get across is, yes, you have the two different types of offering, and we're not talking about the sin and trespass offering for today. Talking about the burnt offering, which the Israelites would go to God to be able to seek acceptance and their worship. And we understand that now we do that in our prayer closets and talking to God and developing that relationship. But it's not only the way that Christ lived his life 2,000 years ago that is pictured here. Rather, Christ lives in us today as the same burnt offering. Thus, we are enabled to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Automatically takes us to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We understand that one, have read that one many times. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1. We have, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We have been bought and paid for by the sacrifice of Christ. Now it's our responsibility to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Fully complete when we're looking at that with the mind and the body and the soul. You turn to Philippians chapter 4, not that far away. Philippians chapter 4. The offering, a sweet-smelling aroma, showing that that's an acceptable sacrifice and well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4 and verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Because they had sacrificed and were able to give to Paul some things that were needed. And God saw that, and he was saying that God would see that as a pleasing, as acceptable sacrifice and pleasing to God. In the Nelson Study Bible, on notes on Leviticus 1 and verse 3, indeed the burnt offering was wholly consumed, symbolizing that the worshiper must hold nothing in reserve when coming to God. Everything is consumed in the relationship between God and the sincere worshiper. And going back to Andrew Jukes to be able to build on this, because of course Jesus Christ was a perfect example, and he explains, man's duty to God is not the giving up of one faculty, but the entire surrender of all. I cannot doubt that the type refers to this in speaking so particularly of the parts of the burnt offering. For the head, the fat, the legs, the inwards, are all distinctively enumerated. The head is well-known emblem of the thoughts. So where are our thoughts? Are they constantly being brought into captivity? So the head's well-known emblem of the thoughts. The legs, the emblem of our walk. What do we do each and every day? Where do we go? What do we do with our bodies? The inwards, the constant and familiar symbol of the feelings and affections of the heart. Where is our heart? Where is our heart when we are at work or when we are, you know, not around those in the church, are we different? Do we have a mask that we put on? But where is our heart? For out of the heart, we're going to see that's what truly comes out, and God obviously sees the heart. Continuing on, the meaning of the fat may not be quite so obvious, though talk about that as being the energy, not of one limb or faculty, but generally health and vigor of the whole body. So the idea was that the whole body, being without spot or blemish, as these sacrifices were to be and as Christ was, had there been but one affection of the heart of Christ, which was not yielded to his Father, then he could not have offered himself or been accepted as a whole burnt offering to the eternal. But Jesus gave up all, reserved nothing, and all was burnt. So that's the concept of the burnt offering that is completely burned. Nothing is left. Nothing is taken out for the priests to be able to eat upon, but all was consumed upon the altar. This is the same end to which we are to strive through Christ living in us today, that we are completely consumed, that our each and every little bit of our being is towards God and building that relationship. So two things I want to point out now about the burnt offering. And this under the concept of what could kill the fire. So if we want to have a burning fire for God, what could kill that fire? And I want to bring it out from the burnt offering. So if we want to pay attention to two things in the passage in Leviticus that the priests were commanded to do, and the first one was they were commanded to remove the ashes. Now, it's easy to just read over that, but it's important. They were commanded to remove the ashes. Leviticus 6 and verse 10, "And the priest shall put on the linen garment and his linen trousers and shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar." So they are to take up the ashes. If the priest did not remove the ashes, what would eventually happen? The ashes would continue to build up, and then they would smother the fire, and this fire would go out. So they had to take care of that. It would become overwhelmed with ash and putting the fire out. Notice something together here that may change the way that we look at things in our life personally. The ashes that the priest is commanded by God to remove come from where? They come from the burnt offering, which was sacrificed to God in the first place. So we make sacrifices. Our lives are living sacrifices. So that's the symbolism of being burned on the altar. We must also be obedient. So a key aspect to it is the obedience to take the ashes out. We can't just go along. And if I look at that, I see that as the reactionary part, because the priest would be there, they would see that the ashes were there, and it would be easier for them to, let me just take these ashes out and be reminded of that regularly. Psalm chapter 51. You want to go to Psalm chapter 51? And we'll read verses 16 and 17. And again, the concept of the taking the ashes out shows our heart's desire to continually be obedient to God. Continually be obedient, just like the priest was being obedient to the law of the burnt offering. Psalm chapter 51 and starting in verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So that's what God is after. He wants to see that continually growing in us as children of God. For the burnt offering, the animal is totally burned on the altar to God. This picture is giving one's life wholeheartedly, every ounce and every part of our being, as Jesus did when he was crucified. The burnt offering symbolizes the worshiper's love and dedication to God, and that being freely given. So they would come in and give this animal without blemish to be a burnt offering to show their worshiping and dedication to God. As living sacrifices, we are to imitate Christ and give our complete devotion to God. Put in your notes Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that is the expectation that God has for each and every one of us. We must freely offer our whole being to God, freely offer everything that we do to God, our thoughts, our will, our heart, our actions. They all belong to God. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. The ashes need to be removed or they will choke out the fire. And the concept there is that obedience is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So God makes it clear, obedience is what he is looking for. The obedience shows that we are drawing closer to God, that we are developing that relationship deeper and deeper every day. God said to take out the ashes. If the priest did not obey this command, the ashes would overfill and it would cut off the fire. We've all heard the fire triangle in the past, I'm sure, where you've got three aspects you need in order to have a fire and to keep it going. Fire needs to have heat, it needs to have oxygen, and it needs to have a fuel source. Now, some of them have turned them into a box nowadays, and there's something else they add to it. But that's the one that I've grown up with, and that's the three main elements. So if we look at that, if there's a fire and it's burning, it has those three elements as part of it: heat, oxygen, and fuel. The way a fire goes out is to lose one of those. If a fire is there, it already has the heat. So it's looking at how do we lose either the oxygen or the fuel. In this case, in the burnt offering, the point is that you will lose that oxygen. God provides the oxygen, doesn't he? God provides the oxygen. It's in the atmosphere physically for us. So when we're looking at a fire, in order for a fire to go out, a lot of fire extinguishers now, what they do is they have that foam or they have a chemical to be able to cover the fire and keep oxygen from getting to it so that it won't continue to burn. So that's one way that they put it out. So the oxygen, our job is not to allow the oxygen to not continue to get to the fire. We see that with the burnt offering with the ashes. You have to remove the ashes or it will smother. And the way it smothers is by keeping the oxygen from getting to the fire, and then the fire would go out. And we got to make sure that we do not quench the fire by not allowing the oxygen to get there, again, by taking the ashes away. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. That definitely, from a principle standpoint, comes to mind. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure that we are doing all we can, asking God for more of his Spirit day by day, and helping us through the fiery trials that we do go through and being with us. To obey is better than sacrifice. The second point on from the burnt offering, the law of the burnt offering, is the failure to add more wood. So talked about the fire triangle, the heat triangle. You've got heat, you've got oxygen, and you've got fuel. In this particular case, it's wood. It's brought out that it would be wood. Leviticus 6 and verse 12. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering on it in order on it, and he shall burn it, the fat of the peace offering. So the priest shall burn the wood. So their responsibility was to put the wood on. Now with ashes, I call that reactionary because when you burn a fire, the ashes are there, you see that, and you're going to see those that they're actually getting deeper and deeper. When we had fires in the fireplace in the cabin that we had, I could easily see, and if I didn't, my wife would remind me, that the ashes were getting too full and I needed to clean those out so that we can continue to have good fires where the oxygen could come in from behind and provide the heat that we needed coming out. So there's a call for the priest not to just remove the ash, the reactionary side, but they had to also put the wood there, the fuel for the heat source, to be able to turn that into a fire, and consistently do that time after time after time. If they only removed the ash, then they only did half the work and the fire would go out because there was no fuel. They had to be proactive. They had to plan ahead because not everywhere that they were was it easy for them to be able to find a wood source, and it wasn't always safe. They had to keep feeding the fire. So if this is true in the physical world, it's also true the fire that we have in our spiritual life. We have to continue to feed that. John Maxwell calls this the law of the process, the law of process. And his statement for that is that leadership develops daily, not in a day. The idea is leadership is a process. The point trying to tie into this is our lives and building this relationship with God is a process. It's not an event. It's not something that, I can go to church service and now, wow, yes, that's taken care of. That fuel needs to constantly be there, time after time after time, continuing to put wood on that fire so that we can keep the fire burning for God in our spiritual life. And we do that how? We do that by prayer. We do that by our Bible study, getting close to God and understanding God, meditating on God's word. That's the way that we do that, building that relationship with God. We need to consistently bring wood to the fire, bring that fuel to the fire, both in this case physically, but then looking at that spiritually. What is the wood that kindles the fire? So I was reading in a commentary when I was studying for this sermon that it was often hard and dangerous for the Israelites to gather wood for this fire, but yet they continually added the wood. It would be much easier for them to just let the fire go out, but they were commanded not to do that. And the desire to maintain the command that God had given them was greater than their desire for their safety, was the mentioning from the commentary. Because it wasn't easy. Think about that. Out in the wilderness, moving from place to place, it wasn't always easy to find the fuel source, the wood that they needed for the fire. They daily got fuel. And the question is, do we occasionally skip the fuel part of our relationship with God to be able to keep that fire burning? Because the point here from the burnt offering is they couldn't skip a day. They couldn't skip a day unless God was going to miraculously keep that fire burning. They had to have fuel put in each and every day, just as we need to through our prayer and Bible study. The law of process. It's the law of process is done daily, not something that's done in a day. So God desires the whole sacrifice. And it's interesting. The Hebrew word for sacrifice here is ulah, O-L-A, and it means to burn something holy, to be wholly sacrificed. God was telling the Israelites, I want it all. I want all of you. You see, in the fire, the altar symbolizes the fire and the altar symbolizes the presence of God. And when we say that we are on fire for God, we can say that there's a strong presence of God in our lives. And we understand that with our relationship we're developing with God. We see that the fire didn't just burn to burn out and consume on the fire. It's a sacrifice. It's a way of life worthy to be consumed wholly. Now, here's an interesting thing I ran across in the encyclopedia of 7,700 illustrations. I haven't read them all, but 7,700 illustrations. In 1690, a 200-year-old fire was the title of this. For well unto 200 years, a fire that was started with the use of a flint and steel by Tom Dalton in the Blue Ridge Mountain cabin had been kept going and to this day, as this was written. The fire has been moved from one cabin to another, as the old ones have given place to newer ones, newer cabins, and generation after generation, 200 years. So today it is the oldest fire in the United States and perhaps in the world. Even in hot weather, the fire requires 1 cord of wood per month. It's been no easy task, but always the fire has burned on. That's the diligence, the feeding of the fire. Do we have that diligence in our prayer life, in our Bible study life? After Jesus was resurrected, a couple of the apostles were traveling to Emmaus when Jesus joined them, and they came to the village and broke bread, and then their eyes were open. And here's the comment in Luke 24 and verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked? So it wasn't as they were walking with him that they figured it out. And how many times has that happened to us? We'll be walking along and then later we realize something that happened before. But they could tell that their hearts were burning within them when he was talking to them on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us. Luke 24, verse 32. We need to keep our mind on God. So much that's going on around the world. So much that could easily distract us. But we need to keep our minds and our hearts focused on God. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 26 and in verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. So God's saying that you'll keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on God. And now, stayed means to take hold, to stand fast. To take hold and stand fast. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, on God, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Everlasting strength. Let's turn to Psalms 141 as we start to bring this to a close. Psalm chapter 141. Because we understand that incense yields a sweet aroma, like our prayers are considered to be sweet aroma to the Lord. Look at a couple places for this. Psalm chapter 141 and verse 2. Psalm 141 and verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In Revelation 8 and verse 4, we see that the smoke of incense rose with the prayers of the saints. And seems to signify that there's a sweet fragrance associated with our prayers. So as we are diligently praying to God, that he is catching that sweet aroma, that fragrance, if you will, shows that our prayers are pleasing to God. And the very fact that we can bring pleasure to God is something that we should cause us to drop to our knees with joy, that we can bring that pleasure to God. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Incense, which are the prayers of the saints. As we spend time this week in prayer, we can have the approach that we need to approach God and through our prayers with a broken and contrite heart. But to be reverent and to be hopeful, may our prayers be set on fire as we approach God with joy, knowing that our joy, our prayers give a sweet aroma and bring a pleasure to God. In so doing, our prayers will be as incense before the Lord. God wants a deep and growing relationship with him. For the burnt offering, God provides the fire. We have to remove the ashes, showing our obedience to God, And we need to be diligent on a daily basis to bring the fuel, to bring that the wood to the fire so that the fire can keep going in our lives. We need to keep that fire burning. There was a story of an actor years and years ago, and he used to go around and he would recite Shakespeare, and he would recite other classics at the same time. But he had a program that he would do. And at the end of it, each time, though, he would recite a psalm, and Psalm 23. And every time that he would do that, because he was a great actor and he could really expound on that, he would get a standing ovation and applause. And then he would close. One particular time, he was surprised, but at the end of his program, just as he's getting ready to go into the psalm, there was a young man out in the audience, and he said, "Can I recite the psalm tonight?" It caught the actor by surprise, but he was like, "Well, okay." And the young man came up and recited the psalm. There's a vast difference because he didn't have all the physical acuities that the actor did. But instead of having a standing ovation and applause, the audience was left in tears and weeping. And when the actor looked at this, he turned to the young man and he said, "Why? I have tried for years to move an audience like that. How were you able to do that?" And his comment to him was, "You know the psalm. I know the shepherd." Let's keep the fire burning.